You may hear that phrase mentioned a couple times throughout the sermon, and if you do, I invite you to respond back by saying, "All hail the King." It'll help you pay attention and then follow and track through the sermon, but then also declare what even the angels and believers in heaven are doing as they're praising the Lord with shouts of glory be to God in the highest and hallelujahs. Well, the book of Revelation, as we've been studying it, but really the entire book shows us that the culmination of and the entire fate of human history centers upon whether or not you are with Jerusalem or if you are against it. And those who are with Jerusalem belong to Jesus, the Messiah. Those who are against Jerusalem belong to Babylon, which is ruled by the dragon, the beast, who is the Antichrist, and the false prophet. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, reminding them of Christ's ultimate example of humility, in that when he came in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, he did so as an act of the greatest act of humility. He left his throne in heaven, where he sat as king prior to his incarnation. He entered into our world as a lowly, humble, unnoticed, persecuted Jewish carpenter and rabbi. And he did so because he knew that his life, his sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, is the only way that people of his creation, whom he loves, can receive the righteousness of God that is required and necessary to enter his kingdom forever. But the greatest news about this is that it's entirely free. He gives it to anyone as a gift that you don't deserve, that you can't earn, but he gives it freely to you because of what his death has accomplished. He accomplished the forgiveness for your sins when he took the punishment and the penalty on that cross. And because of this, Paul points to us in Philippians 2, the result of this voluntary sacrifice on behalf of Jesus. This is the greatest act of love that you can observed by mankind. You know, Jesus said something like that before when he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Well, he did just that for you. And Paul says in Philippians 2:10, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And it's because he reigns as king that everyone who's ever lived will bow down before him one day. And you want to be among those who will bow not as his enemies will, but as members of his royal household. And we're reaching a turning point in the book of Revelation here in chapter 19, because the last two chapters that we studied were about, remember, the fall of Babylon. This is the name that's used to describe the world system which is opposed to God. It's idolatrous, it's corrupt, it's arrogant, it's known by its all forms of immorality. It's also known by its great persecution of followers of Jesus. So it epitomizes the world, or what a world looks like, in complete, absolute rebellion to God. And then the end of the last chapter that we studied last week was a description of its final destruction. Now, do you remember last week when we studied this, Babylon was described in these two chapters as an immoral prostitute. And it's the opposite of what you would expect of a faithful bride. But now, in chapter 19, we're going to see who the faithful bride is, because she's introduced in this chapter as well. She's called the wife, or she's called the bride of the Lamb. And that's referring to believers in Jesus, the Messiah. They are the bride of Christ. So here's how chapter 9 begins. It says in verse 1, "After this," so after the destruction of Babylon, "I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Let's stop there for a moment, because what we've just read is we see that as a response to what the heavenly throne room has just been viewing, they've seen the destruction of Babylon the Great. A great multitude now in heaven is crying out with joyful sounds of praise, but declaring hallelujah. And that is a, if you don't know, a Hebrew phrase, which means praise to Yah, which is the shortened form of the divine name. It means praise to Yahweh. In other words, praise be to the God of Israel, who is Jesus, our Messiah. So that's what they're declaring there in heaven when he sees this. Remember, Jesus and the Father have one nature. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, it says, it communicates this quite clearly when referring to Jesus. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, so of God the Father. And he is the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus is the exact imprint of God the Father, the God of Israel. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In this chapter, this is actually the only place in the New Testament where that phrase is used, hallelujah, and it's used four times here, and it's used in the context of praising God for his salvation, for his glory, for his power, but then also for his judgment on evil, and also for his truthfulness regarding who he is and the actions he takes to distribute his perfect justice and his perfect righteousness over all the earth. It's noticeable that the hallelujahs are happening in heaven at this time in response to what he has just done to Babylon and its citizens. And remember, those are unbelievers on the face of the earth at this time in the final days preceding the return of Christ. They're continuing to resist Jesus. They're not without opportunity, but they've continued to defy God. They've continued to curse God even in the midst of those bold judgments we studied. And so believers in heaven, they're rejoicing because his judgments are true and righteous, and they were known for persecuting and killing believers, killing Christians. So God is setting all things right as he judges Babylon, because she was responsible for the corruption of the earth and the shedding of the blood of the saints, who the text says refers to them as the servants of the Lord. So this is an act of God's divine justice. And from heaven's vantage point, the residents of heaven see things differently. They see God's judgment as necessary. They see it as a necessary characteristic of his holiness, or a necessary application of his holiness. We're seeing him vindicate believers. We're seeing him vindicate those who have been harmed by Babylon. So this should really provoke for all of us who are followers of Christ today, the same response, saying, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. A God who never judges and who never holds evil accountable for what it has perpetrated would not be a good God. A God who ignores the injustices and evils that are experienced throughout the world would not be a holy and righteous God. And that's not our God. Our God takes action, and that's what we've just seen in those past two chapters and here as well. We're told that Babylon's smoke goes up forever and ever, which means his judgment is eternal and it's final. Never again will the evil of this world or its leadership and its kings rise up against God, because the Lord has taken action to end it. And not just temporarily. We see that he's taken action to end it forever. Okay, that's what it means when the smoke from Babylon continues to rise forever. And so what we're going to see today and in the coming weeks is that when the Lord returns and judges Babylon finally and begins to establish his kingdom on earth, he's going to do it just like you would expect and as the Jews of Jesus' day were expecting him to do at his first coming. Now, we're going to read about the kingdom of Jesus next week because that's the millennial kingdom. This chapter is about when he returns to begin that and start that, but we'll save 20 for next week. The first thing we've seen is that, or that we see in those first five verses as well, is that those 24 elders show up again, as well as the four living creatures. We first read about them in chapters 4 and 5, and they were essentially doing the same thing. They're praising the Lord for who he is and what he has accomplished, what he's done. And so this is a picture of the Lord's people praising God in heaven, along with other created divine beings that the Lord made, and they're just saying yes and amen to everything that they're seeing him do, because it is so good, it's so perfect, they're ecstatic about it, and they're in agreement with it, as we should be as well. Jesus taught us to pray for this when he said, "Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so his will is being done on earth at this time. And verse 5 also shows us that there is no social status of believers in heaven at all. Did you notice that? They're all referred to as his servants and called upon him, or called upon to praise him. Whether their earthly status was considered as a great and powerful and important person in this world or an unnoticed, lowly person, both belong to God as his servants. Both are praising him together with all the host of heaven and other divine beings. There's no class distinction. There is no caste distinction. There is no tribal distinction. There's none of that. Believers are here all praising the Lord. In verse 6, it says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.' Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" In Psalm 67:4, the psalmist says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations of the earth." Well, in verse 6 that we just read here in Revelation, we see that coming to pass. It's happening. It's being fulfilled in this future vision. It comes to pass. Believers from all the nations are rejoicing. They're the ones who sound like many waters. Okay, the last chapter told us that that's what that means. It refers to many nations. Together, they are the voice of a great multitude. They're glad in the Lord and in his salvation and his judgment. God at this time is going to be reigning as King of Kings over the nations when he comes back. Okay, that's what the next chapter is going to show us, the millennial kingdom. But now we're also told that what John sees is the Lamb's wedding. Now, remember, the Lamb is Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb who was slain for the forgiveness of our sins. But he's also, in Revelation, the Lamb who sits on the throne. So the Lamb is Jesus, the Messiah, and the bride are all those who've been redeemed among his people. So that means believers. Now, in the Bible, Israelite marriages involved several stages. First, there was the betrothal, which was similar to what you might be thinking of in our own culture as an engagement, but it was different too, because unlike our engagements, betrothals were legally binding. I mean, that was the marriage. Once you were betrothed, you were married to that individual. Now, but that's called the betrothal. Afterwards, the wedding celebration would happen at a later date, you know, separated by a period of time, maybe a year. But regardless, the groom would then come to the bride's home and take her from where she is in her house to be with him in his new home as a new couple and family. And so this is the picture that God chose for us to use to understand what's going to happen when he comes back. And it's of a wedding. And the groom, we already were told, is Jesus. He comes to his bride to take her to be with him in his home, which is his kingdom forever. Remember what Jesus said in John 14 when he said, "In my Father's house, there's many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's what this is about. And just as wedding celebrations involved elaborate meals, so is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here it's described as an eternal celebratory supper. It's not just a figure of speech. There will be a real celebration with real food. You can actually read about this in Isaiah chapter 25 as well. It's in verses 6 to 9 of Isaiah 25, but it talks about what the marriage supper of the Lamb will be like. Isaiah says it's going to take place on this mountain, referring to Mount Zion. The Lord of hosts, it says, will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. So the setting is in Jerusalem, which shouldn't be surprising because we were told both by angels that the same way you saw Jesus taken up, he's coming back. And the location that the angel said that was on the Mount of Olives. The prophet Zechariah says when he comes back, his feet will land on the Mount of Olives. And so this is happening in a prophetic context, and this feast that's being celebrated is not put on by someone else. It's actually put on by the Lord himself. Okay, it says the Lord of hosts. So this matters for what we're studying in Revelation 19 because it tells us and shows us that this marriage supper of the Lamb isn't just some victory celebration banquet of the Lord wanting to celebrate his victory over Babylon. It's God coming for his bride, who are his redeemed people, who have just entered into the final covenant joy of his promises after he destroys the wicked world system. And what they get to celebrate with is described there in Isaiah 25, and it just includes the most luxurious and richest foods you can imagine. It says meat full of bone marrow, well-aged wine, all types of abundance, celebration, and did you notice it said blessing for all peoples? So many nations are going to be coming to this because believers in Jesus come from many nations. It's the absolute opposite picture that you would expect of, a sorry, just scarce meal, or you know, that's under the context of someone being afraid of being attacked by enemies or a kingdom that is impoverished. No, this is the King of Kings kingdom on earth at this time. And he provides the highest quality foods and experience for those who belong to him. And it says that the bride, so that's believers, are clothed, look at what they're wearing. They're clothed in fine linen, which represents the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, it's important to understand that the bride has not earned her place by doing righteous deeds. It's not what it's saying. The book of Revelation, as well as all of Scripture, affirms consistently and teaches that believers are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, that anyone can receive at the point of faith, results in holiness because God sends the Holy Spirit to live in you. He sanctifies you. He takes up residence in your life. He convicts us of sin. He guides us in righteousness. And so the clothing here that we're wearing, that believers are wearing in this vision, this picture, is a result of the fruit of our redemption. But if that's not clear, look what it says about how that clothing is applied. It says even the clothing is given to us when John writes that the clothing is granted her to clothe herself with fine linen. So even those clothes were given to us. So that's another example of God's grace, which is free. It's not something we've deserved or earned. God's salvation is free for those who recognize their need for it and want it. But it cost Jesus, his son, everything, the ultimate sacrifice. Now, verse 10 answers for us the question, what is prophecy? In the New Testament, the word prophecy shows up in the list of spiritual gifts. And we're also told not to despise prophecy, but to test it. because there were many false prophets and false teachers who taught things that were allegedly from God but were not. And so prophecy in the New Testament needs to be tested unless it was from an Old Testament prophet or one of the New Testament apostles. Okay, they were different because they spoke the very words of God. But we still haven't defined what prophecy is, and that's what I love what Revelation 19:10 says here, because it defines it for us. According to this verse, prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. You see that? So in other words, what Jesus bore witness to and testified regarding is prophecy. And those who proclaim it and teach it are teaching his prophecy and not their own. Okay, so now the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, but here's how things begin. Here's how, if you want to think about it this way, the red carpet gets rolled out for the return of this king. In verse 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Can anyone say with me, "All hail the King"? Hail the King. Amen. This is one of the most majestic and powerful images of Jesus in the Bible, because John sees heaven opened and this rider on a white horse, and his name is Faithful and True. He judges, he makes war in righteousness. His warfare is against Babylon and those who are continuing to persecute his people and stand against God. But notice his warfare, it's not like human warfare. He doesn't fight because he has an ego or because he's greedy or he wants to be cruel. His judgment is perfectly righteous. And it says his eyes are like fire, which is most likely just a reference to how his eyes see things clearly. They have a penetrating ability to judge and purify. Nothing is hidden from him. And it says he wears many crowns. The Greek phrase that's used there refers to many royal diadems. So in other words, his crowns and diadems are over many kings and nations. This isn't just one king with one crown representing one nation. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign and supreme king over all the earth. Remember the beast in Revelation 13, the Antichrist? He also had a crown, but it was just a crown. The beast, whereas the beast had a crown, Jesus here has many. So all rival authorities are dealt with at this point as Jesus surpasses them and subjugates them. Also interesting is that he has a name that no one knows but himself. So this tells us that even though God can be truly known, and we know God primarily through his word, even though God can be truly revealed to each one of us, he's never yet fully exhausted by the human mind. So even though we know him truly, we don't know him exhaustively. We know him insofar as he's revealed himself in Scripture. And his robe is dipped in blood. So he conquers, but as a crucified Lamb of God who is risen from the dead. And he's also called the Word of God. We've read about all these phrases before in Scripture. Okay, this reminds us of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And with him are who? In verse 14, it says, "The armies of heaven follow him, and they're clothed in fine linen, white and pure." Okay, that's his bride. Those are believers. Okay, those are redeemed individuals, also probably angelic beings as well. But their clothing is the same that's described in earlier in the chapter that we just read about. So that's Jesus' followers. They're accompanying him. But here's what I want us to notice too. Does it say we're fighting? We don't do anything. We're just following him. The Lord is the one who declares the victory and makes it come to pass with, it says, the sharp sword of his mouth in verse 15. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, the sword is referred to as the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But regardless, this is the power of Jesus' word to speak and things fall into place. So there is not a major battle that believers are participating in that you have to prepare for and learn how to, you know, learn various martial arts and stuff to prepare for this day. This is not about that. Jesus does everything. We just follow in nice clothing and white horses. I think it's going to be awesome. So Jesus defeats his enemies, and he's not using modern weapons either. It's just his authoritative decree that goes forth. He's ruling with a rod of iron, just like the Messianic king of Psalm 2 references. So go back and read Psalm 2 if you want to read about that. But evil is finally dealt with. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords has arrived on scene on the earth to establish his kingdom. On his robe and thigh, it says clearly who this is. This is the King of all kings and the Lord of everything. So he has absolute supremacy over every ruler, every empire, every kingdom, and power. Okay, that's a declarative statement in the next chapter, and beginning in this chapter, he's going to prove that and make these things come to pass. Okay, Caesar is not Lord, even though in the first century he was. The beast at this time, the Antichrist, is not Lord. Babylon is not queen anymore at this time. Jesus, the Messiah, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. All hail the King. Let's finish verses 17 to 21. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that flew directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.'" Remember, there was... this is referring to those nations that aligned themselves with Babylon. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Okay, so grotesque picture. Okay, it's the angels calling these birds to gather for the great supper of God. If you're a student of the Old Testament, you might have read something like this before in Ezekiel chapter 38 to 39. So if you're writing notes, you want to go back and read Ezekiel 38 to 39, which is about this time as well, where these birds and beasts are summoned to feast on the defeated armies of Gog. So this is one of the reasons why Revelation 19 can be connected with Ezekiel 38 and 39. Next week, we're going to study Revelation 20, which also names Gog and Magog, coming for a final rebellion after the millennial kingdom, but that's different from this one. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, this is the background for Jesus' return. It includes the defeat of Gog and Magog. It includes a cleansing of the lands. It includes 7 years of burning the weapons of warfare from all the enemies who tried to come against Christ and were brought to nothing. It includes 7 years of burying the dead as a result of their futility and trying to oppose God. But later in the next chapter and after the millennial kingdom, it says that Gog and Magog are going to be summoned by Satan from the four corners of the earth. So not just individual nations. And they're going to try and do it again, but nothing happens. God just consumes Satan and throws him into the lake of fire as well. And so verse 19 shows us that this beast is gathering these kings of the earth to make war against the Messiah. And this is the final actual defeat of the armies that Revelation 16 first mentioned to us I know this is a lot to take in and a lot to try to keep track in your mind, so you got to continually go back and study Scripture and try to put this all together. But the progression of this, remember, is Jesus returns after this, or at the end of this tribulation period, which is 7 years. And when he does, all the enemies of God are defeated, and Satan is bound. He's thrown into the abyss. He's locked up for 1,000 years. So there's still more to come. Next week is going to be exciting, because in chapter 20 of Revelation, we're going to get to answer the question, what are we going to be doing for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom? But it's going to be incredible, okay? Unnatural, unusual long life and blessing and conditions on the earth at this time. And the Lord is going to be using his people to do great things. So we'll save that for next week. But here's what I want to leave us with today as we respond to chapter 19. And it's to remember which kingdom we belong to, if you're a follower of Jesus. Remember which city or which woman, if we're using the images from the last few chapters, which kingdom are we aligned with? The immoral bride of Babylon, who is described as the great prostitute who's defeated, or the righteous bride of the Lamb of Christ, whom he's coming for? So let's pray and ask the Lord to confirm this on our hearts. And so, Father, we want to first say thank you that we have the privilege of saying yes to you as your bride. Thank you, Lord, that you came for us. Thank you that you even give all people an opportunity, even right now, to say yes. I want to be a part of your kingdom forever. I want to belong to you as the bride of Messiah. And Lord, thank you that you make it so simple. So simple in that there's actually nothing we could ever do to earn it. No amount of participation in church activity or church life earns our place in your kingdom or earns our salvation. No depth of prayer, no length of prayer, no tithe given, nothing except the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, which offers us full forgiveness, full acceptance, and a place in your kingdom forever. And I pray, Lord, that all ears would hear this and respond to it in faith and say, thank you, Jesus, hallelujah, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen.